We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning again. Oh, yes, and we need to dismiss the children for the children's church.
And please say a prayer for them,
Pastor. I will.
Thank you.
So, future of the church right there. What a privilege it is to teach children God's Word. What a privilege. Hey, let's pray together. Father, thank you for these children. Lord, I pray that you would open up their hearts and their minds to the truth of your Word. Lord, I pray that if there's any that do not know you as Lord and Savior, that maybe today would be the day that they would open their heart to you, that they would realize that they're a sinner, repent, and then trust Christ to be their Savior and begin that lifelong walk with you. Lord, I pray for Anne and the others that are helping her. I pray, Lord, you'd fill her with your Spirit and that you would speak through her. Lord, we want to commit the message to you today. This is your word, not my word. And Lord, I pray that you would honor your word this morning in our hearts, and open up our hearts and our minds to it as we look into it. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth, and we welcome the presence of your Holy Spirit with us today. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, as we continue what we started last week. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to it online. I never used to be able to say that, but now I can. That's pretty cool. You can listen to it online. I'm going to start out by asking this question. Have you ever asked the wrong question for all the right reasons? Or you ask a question and it just didn't come out right? You know, like maybe you're in the grocery store and you're checking out and you see a lady who, you know, and you just ask her, so, you know, and you're trying to make conversation, is all the right reason? And say, so, when do you do? That may be the wrong question, but for all the right reasons, you know? And so the disciples today, we're going to find that they asked really the wrong question, but for all the right reasons, and we're going to see why. As we continue on, I want us to kind of be on the hillside. We want to be on the Mount of Olives with the Lord Jesus and his disciples, as he has been teaching them, as he's been instructing them. After his resurrection, he has gone to Galilee with them. Remember, he met them on the shore, and he met them in a lot of places, and he taught them. The Word of God tells us that he taught them. And also in verse 4 of chapter 1 here of Acts, he says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. And so there was a time when Jesus lived with them, he stayed with them, he hung out with them, he ate, he slept in his glorified body. And so there was lots of questions in the disciples' minds, but we know that during that time, he was teaching them or speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And there's so much that we don't know what all Jesus was teaching them about. But we come to the very end of his earthly ministry. And we start out... We want to first of all look at the assembly. Let's just read the passage first. I'm going to start in verse 1 because it's all together, and we're going to go through to verse 11. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 6, he goes on, he says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they gazed, while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven or into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." The ascension of the Lord Jesus, as we look at this, we see that, first of all, verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, and you thought, I think to myself, weren't they already together? Well, yes and no. They were together in Galilee, sure. We know that they went to Galilee to meet with the Lord Jesus because he told them in the upper room after his resurrection, he says, go to Galilee, and there you'll meet me. And so they did. They went to Galilee, and we know that he met them there. While he was in Galilee, he gave them instructions to go to Jerusalem and not depart from there until you've received the promise from the Father, the Holy Spirit, and which was promised to them. And so they transitioned from Galilee to Jerusalem sometime during that 40 days when Jesus was appearing to them, but most likely towards the very end of that 40 days, obviously, they transitioned back to Jerusalem. My question is, why? Why not stay in Galilee? Why not stay away from all the religious stuff with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple and all? Why not stay away? Why not hang out in Galilee in the countryside where you can bring people into you, to you and stuff? And why go back to Jerusalem? There's a few reasons. I don't have them on the overhead, but there's a few reasons. And one, I think, was to fulfill prophecy because the Lord Jesus was to come back. He's supposed to come back down on the Mount of Olives, and so from there he leaves. That's kind of a weak reason, so you can hang with that one or you can throw it out. It doesn't bother me. I'm not attached to it. The second thing is because the gospel is supposed to spread from Jerusalem and from there to all of Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That would be why they had to be in Jerusalem, because it was there. Thirdly, I think, because the Jews from all over the world would be in Jerusalem. You see, they had several feasts and holy days and stuff that they celebrated. They had already celebrated Passover. Remember that one? Jesus was crucified then. But now Pentecost was coming up. And during Pentecost, we know that there was Jews from all over the world would come back to Jerusalem and gather there. And what a great strategic place this would be for the Lord Jesus and for the Holy Spirit to come and to start the church right there, because from there you can get people from all over. And I think the last reason really is because Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life, and especially the center of religious life. Jerusalem was the hub. That's where it all kind of started, and that's where everything kind of went from there. And so he brings his disciples back to Jerusalem. And so they travel back with the Lord Jesus, and they assemble back together after the trip. My guess is that they journeyed separately with their families. They came separately to Jerusalem, and then they all gathered together. It says here when they came together. And I just thought, as I was reading that and studying that, I was thinking, isn't that a great encouragement for all of us? Because we as a church, shouldn't we be coming together? Amen. The enemy has brought division in the church through denominations, through all kinds of stuff. But shouldn't we as a body of believers, shouldn't Christians be united together around the person of Jesus Christ? If we can't agree on anything else, at least agree on who Jesus is. And if we can agree on that, then we can have fellowship one with another. Right, you may worship different than I do. You may have a different style. You know, Tim Hawkins will tell you how to worship. You can either carry the TV, the large screen, right? You know, ladies. Anyway, so you may. It doesn't depend. It doesn't matter what you do with your hands when you worship. We can fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ if we agree that He is God and He and His plan and what He came for. You know, and so we can have fellowship together. And I think The Lord is bringing people back together in the church, and I think he's doing it through persecution. I think we see this in the days ahead. The division between the lost and the saved is going to be getting greater, and people are going to have to make a decision whether they're on board or not. But that's a side note. But we see them coming together, the assembling. Well, then we see the asking. The apostles ask, you like the transition, and the word so there connects in verse 5, it connects the thought there, and the apostles were going to Jerusalem, and they were there to wait for the promised Holy Spirit, and it says, so, and they gathered together, and they asked him, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that was the wrong question, but it was really probably at the right question. I guess it was the right question at kind of the wrong time. You see, in the minds of the disciples, the thought of the Holy Spirit being poured out on their people was a trigger to understand prophecy. That was the next thing that was on the list. In their minds, this was the next thing that was going to happen. When Jesus saying, listen, I'm going to go, but the Holy Spirit's going to come down, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, that was the next thing for them. And so they're going, great, does that mean this is the time when you're going to restore the nation of Israel? And you say, well, what makes them think that? So glad you asked. Because in Isaiah chapter 32, in verse 15 and 16, he says this, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. And so, he's like, that's one reference to the Spirit pouring out. Isaiah gets into it again, where he says here, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon the offering and my blessing on your descendants, right? And they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And so all this is prefaced by God pouring out his Spirit. When he says, I will pour water on a thirsty land, that's a picture of God pouring his Spirit down on people who are spiritually thirsty. And their response is their devotion and dedication to the Lord. And then going on to Ezekiel chapter 39, 28 and 29, it says, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. Now, if you come to that section here, you go, wait a minute. And we understand that he scattered them, right? The Lord their God, because they sent them into exile in Babylon. He sent them into exile. We know that. And then he's going to bring them back together and assemble them in their own land. But then he goes on to say, and he's sort of done that in a way under Cyrus, the Persian king, let them all come kind of back home. But then he goes on a step further. He says, I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. Has that happened? Not yet. But that's what's going to happen. God's going to gather all his people back to their land. And that was a promise, but it was prefaced by the sending of the Spirit. And he says, that I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I do what? When I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God Almighty. So they're looking at it going, okay, we're waiting for him to pour out his Spirit upon our nation. And now Jesus is saying, listen, right now I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so they're connecting the dots here, and they're actually doing pretty well. You say, well, I'm not buying it yet. Okay, we'll give you some more Old Testament prophecy. I know some of you are a little harder to convince. In Joel it says this, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. So right there we see God's going to pour out a spirit. And actually, Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. He's going to pour out a spirit. I think the other great thing we see in this passage is you can determine then if you're young or old, if you're a man. See, if you're dreaming dreams, then you're old, right? If you're seeing visions, you're a young man. So just a side note. So some of you caught on to my humor. In time, you will get it. And then others are sitting there going, but that's not funny. You'll deal with that too. So Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 says, on that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. Wow, that's amazing. The feeblest will be like the mightiest warrior that Israel ever knew. Right? And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Right? And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps for over a firstborn. We know that this prophecy is one that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes again on earth, when all of Israel will look on him whom they've pierced. And so at this point, if you were one of the disciples and you're trying to put together the Old Testament prophecies, and by the way, there's nothing in the Old Testament prophecies that talk about this time what we call the church age. And so in their minds, you go from the first advent to the second advent of Christ like that. That there's no gap in between. And so they're looking at it going, okay, so is it at this time now you're going to restore Israel? That's a great question. And it's a question that Jesus didn't rebuke. He didn't look at them and go, oh, you foolish and slow to hear. He didn't say that at all, did he? And so obviously they really aren't that far off track as far as they were concerned. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. So in their minds, the restoration of the kingdom and the outpouring of the Spirit were closely related. They kind of happened together. In other words, one has to precede the other, and it was going to happen. And now he's saying, hey, I'm going to pour out my Spirit so they can create. This must be the time that you're going to restore Israel. And so we see then the answer. We've seen the assembling. They got together. They asked the question. Now we see Jesus' answer. The fact that Jesus did not rebuke the disciples for thinking, for the way they were thinking, was proof that this was really not an unexpected reply from them. They should have done that. So Jesus is gentle in his reply to them. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But he goes, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was his answer. He says, basically, you know, they're asking, is it now? Is it time? Is this the fulfillment of prophecy? Are we going to see now the outpouring of the Spirit and the restoration of Israel, which they were all looking for? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. In other words, he was saying, it's really none of your business. Now, that's harsh. It seems harsh, but it's really not. It's very gentle. So the first thing we see in this is we see a reassurance of God's sovereignty. A reassurance of God's sovereignty. You say, listen, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has determined. And the Father has fixed by his own authority. All of that just oozes of the sovereignty of God. He's saying, listen, you guys, here's the deal. Don't worry about what God's already got fixed. It's his plan. He's got it fixed. He's got it determined. And I just want to remind you guys, God is sovereign, he's in control. Don't worry about that. So he reassures them of God's sovereignty. And I like to look at words and look them up, and I like to share them with you. And so when we look at the word times, it's 550 in the Strong's Concordance. In mine, it's expanded. And it's the word chronos. Does that sound like anything? Sound like any of our words, like chronology? You know, and it speaks about time as succession or measurement. It's speaks only of length of time, but not the type of time. So in other words, it speaks of length of time. Like, it's not for you to know the length of time or the exact time in history or whatever to know this. But then he goes on also, and he uses the word seasons, and that's 2540 in your Strong's. And it's the word keros, and it implies the kind of time or that which the time gives an opportunity to do. And so that would refer more to like hard times, or these are times of grace, or different seasons of your life. You know, we look back in your life, and you may see different seasons of your life. Well, this is my youthful season, you know. This was my rebellious season. Maybe this was a season where God had me in his hand, and he's been protecting me. And so you see that. So those are the times and the seasons. He says, it's not for you to know the exact date or even the time of the Jesus coming back, the season of that for you to, when the Lord's coming back. But then he tells them, earlier, he tells them to be alert. And remember in his teaching in Mark chapter 13, he says this, he's be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. I look at it like this. It's kind of like when you go away and you leave your kids at home and say, listen, when I get home, I expect this to be done, this to be done, this to be done. You give them a list of chores and you have expectations that those are going to be done. You don't want them to go and sit on the couch and rack out or veg in front of the TV, right? Parents are all going, yeah, what world do you live in? Your kids actually do that? Anyway, be on your guard, he said. And so the encouragement would be for the kids at home to be on their guard, and we're the kids at home. And then he goes on to say, therefore, stay awake. This is not a reference to right now during this message, but it is. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. You think the rooster crowing and morning would be the same thing, but actually the rooster crows before morning. Says, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And so Jesus here is telling his disciples, you know, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The encouragement is to stay awake. You think, well, okay. Later we see God reveals a little bit more to the Apostle Paul. He says this, now concerning the times and seasons, same words, by the way, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. How were they fully aware of that? The Lord Jesus already told them that. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Oops, I didn't get the rest of it. Sorry. And so here the Paul says, listen, the Lord Jesus is coming again, but we don't know the time. We always need to be ready. They didn't need a date. They needed to trust the sovereign Lord had it all figured out. The fact that Jesus doesn't deny that Israel will be restored is proof that Israel will be, in fact, restored. There are a lot of people today that want to teach that God is done dealing with Israel and that he's done with them, and now all the prophecies concerning Israel in the future are actually dealing with the church. And I don't know that we can say that. If that were true, then Jesus would have addressed that here. If there was any ever time for Jesus to address it, he would address it here. But he doesn't. By the fact that he says, no, it's not for you to know those days or times, means that God is going to deal with Israel again. And so, just a side note on that one. So it reassures them of God's sovereignty. Well, secondly, it refocuses the apostles on their mission. It refocuses the apostles on their mission. He says, it's not for you to know these things, but here, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be what? My witnesses. What's the mission of the church? To be a witness, right? What did Jesus say? Go into all the world and make disciples. We are, as believers, commissioned by God, given the amazing privilege by the Father to go out and make disciples. We have an opportunity to take the gospel to other people. What a great privilege that is. God didn't have to use us. He doesn't have to use us. But yet he's including us in his mission. This is the mission. He's trying to keep them focused. The very first summer we got to Alaska in 1990, I met a man in Igigik named Paul Boskovsky. Great man of God. And I've known him ever since, and I would consider him a good friend. And he had he made this saying under, he was preaching one time, and he had this saying, and I thought, well, that is really good. And I wrote it down, and I keep it written in my office. So if you go to my office, you'll see it on a sheet of paper, written kind of, I think I taped it to the bookshelf. It goes like this. It says, I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. I'm a nobody telling, how's it go again? I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And to me, that puts things in perspective. It's not me. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about telling anybody who will listen this amazing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The amazing message that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, but we don't have to stay there. That the Lord Jesus gave his life for us, and that he can give life back to you. What an amazing message we have. And it's up to us, all of us, the body of Christ, to share that message. He's given us the great ability to do that. Now, just a side note on this. When he says here, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, that last phrase there, at the end of the earth, could really literally be translated, and as far as the lowliest of mankind, or the last of mankind. And so, isn't it interesting that when Jesus was saying this, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to all of the last of the earth, I think every reference of those, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, is not geographical. Jesus isn't speaking geographical. He's still thinking about people. All his ministry was about people. He served people. He came and he healed them and he taught them and he died for them. Everything was about people. And it wasn't that you just go to this land. You're not going to preach to the trees. You're going to that land to preach to the people, to share with the people. It's always about people, and that was a kind of a cool side note. And so Jesus then is calling his disciples to go to Jerusalem, to the people of Jerusalem, and to the people of all Judea, and to the people of Samaria, and to the people in all the world, to the lowest person of mankind, or the last of mankind, the ones farthest out, go out to those people. It's not geographical, it's personal, and it's just like Jesus to be personal. His last words here on earth to us is personal and not geographical. In Luke chapter 24, 47, he says this, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You say, well, there you have it, it's nations right there. Well, the word nations is the word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity, right? And so he's saying here that you are to go out and to preach to all ethnic groups, right? Take and proclaim in his name to all ethnos, to all nations, to all ethnic groups, all areas. And so literally means nations or peoples, and is used of people groups. The emphasis is not, again, on geographical as much as it is on people. And Jesus' focus is always on people, because that's who he gave his life for. He didn't give his life for trees or land or anything else. He gave his life for people. Well, the third thing we have here is it's a reminder of the source of their power. It's a reminder of the source of their power. He didn't say, you know, and you... You shall receive, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses. It's not our intellect. It's not our good looks. You know, it's not that brings people to Christ. It's not our skill as an orator. You know, that's what he's telling the disciples. He said, listen, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's not your speaking ability, and it's not your, you know, your intellect. It's not your understanding of the Old Testament. It's not your Jewish heritage. It's nothing like that. It's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Now, I just want us to think about this for just a minute. What were the disciples like without the Holy Spirit, and what were they like with the Holy Spirit? Well, without the Holy Spirit, they were cowards, and they fled. With the Holy Spirit, they were bold witnesses for Christ, and they stood before the Sanhedrin and said, we must obey God rather than man. But without the Holy Spirit, they were lacking wisdom and insight. With the Holy Spirit, they understood the Scriptures. Without the Holy Spirit, they were selfishly seeking to be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember that? The last night by the supper, they're haggling over who is supposed to be the greatest in the kingdom when nobody was washing anybody's feet because no one wanted to lose their place. And so before the Holy Spirit, they were selfishly seeking to be the greatest in the kingdom. After the Holy Spirit, they walked in humility and served each other. Before the Holy Spirit, they tried to keep people from Jesus. Remember, the kids would be coming to him like, hey, no, you can't come to Jesus. Get these kids out of here, right? After the Holy Spirit, they pointed people to Jesus. It didn't matter who. They were taking people to the Lord Jesus. And we can go on with that before and after and all that, right? And so he reminded them of the source of their power. What a great reminder to you and I. We have the whole New Testament now written. We have the four spiritual laws. We have all these tools and all this other stuff. But let me tell you, it's none of that that brings someone from the pit to the kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit working in their life. And you may know all of the Scriptures, and you may have it all memorized, but it's not that that brings someone to faith in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. And God will use you through the power of His Holy Spirit. It's so easy for preachers and for those who are intellectual and know all the theology to lean on their theological knowledge. And all of us, especially preachers, need to remember it is not that that God uses. He uses people who are just open to His Holy Spirit. And that our power comes not through intellect, not through study. Our power comes from the Holy Spirit. There should be an amen right there. Okay. Well, then the last thing we see the ascension as Jesus is then taken up away from them. And it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And you go, okay, wait a minute. What? Okay. I have to ask myself, I always like to ask the questions why a lot of times. And my question is, why this? Why ascend? Why do that? Is Jesus just hooked on theatrics? Is that it? I mean, why the ascension? Why not just walk off into the sunset or ride off into the sunset? Or, you know, why the ascension? Is this he had to demonstrate once again his great power or something? And I think there's a few reasons why. I have three on the overhead, but I came up with actually one before the overhead. And I really is probably the key. The rest of them probably aren't as important as this one. But the ascension really keeps them from looking for him on earth. They watched him ascend up into the air, into the clouds, and then he disappears. If he had just walked off into the sunset, what would they have done? Followed him, right? Or they would have tried to go look for him after he went out of sight. They're like, we got to go get him, right? They would have looked for him, and they would have spent all their days looking for the Lord Jesus. And we would be spending all of our time looking on earth somewhere for his bones or something like that. But that's not what he did. He raised himself up and ascended up into the clouds. Why? Well, there's no mistake then where he's headed. Well, I think there's a few things here. One is it confirms the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how does that confirm the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Well, he wasn't a spirit. If he was a spirit rising up, it would be no big deal. Why write about it? But he rose bodily. He had a physical body, and he was with them, and he was talking with them, and all of a sudden he just was gone. And I think it confirms the bodily resurrection. Secondly, it concludes Jesus' earthly ministry. This was the ending. This was it. This was his final time on earth here during this Advent, this coming. It concludes his work. He had finished the work of salvation on the cross. He conquered the grave at the tomb. He displayed his glorified body to the disciples in numerous occasions, and his first Advent was done. He'd done everything that he'd come to do for the Father, and he was done. And this concludes his earthly ministry. No more. The next time he comes, it will be different. He's coming back again through the clouds, but he's riding on a white horse with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And he's coming as a conquering king with the angels or the armies behind him, right? And so he's coming again, right? And that concludes, this here concludes his earthly ministry. And then lastly, I think it convincingly promises Jesus' return. So they're standing there looking up in the sky. And I want us to be there with them. He's in talking to them, and all of a sudden he just starts lifting up. What would you do? You'd watch him too, right? We're just watching, thinking, he's coming back. I mean, what's he doing? We don't know what he's doing. He's doing this thing, and Jesus does these things, and we're just going to stand there and wait for him to come back. Next thing they know, there's two guys there in white robes, angels, that say to him, hey, what are you doing? Why are you looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who was taken up before you, is coming again. Let me just read what they said. The men stood there in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so here we have convincing promise that Jesus is coming again. He's coming back through the clouds. I don't know if that means on a clear day there's no threat of him coming. I don't think so, because it's always cloudy somewhere, right? But he's coming again. He's coming again. And so as I thought about that, and I thought about that promise, let me just look at a couple words here. The word look there is the word blepo, and it means to see, of bodily vision. So as he's up there on the mountaintop with them, the Mount of Olives, and they're looking at him like you guys are looking at me, at least some of you are. They're just looking at him. But then, as he began to rise and ascend up into heaven, they gazed. And that's the word intensio, and it means a strained intent. In other words, they were looking intensely up. They were just straining with all they could to see up until he was out of sight, and they're just still looking in that spot where he was, thinking, he's coming back. I mean, they were looking with everything they could, putting all their energy into that look, into that gaze, right? And we understand this, don't we? Have you ever tried to look hard at an airplane flying by or something like that, or it goes out of sight and you kind of still look and say, where's that, right? Pilots understand this, right? Because they're flying along and the controller tells them you have traffic at your 12 o'clock at 5 miles, and you're going, I don't see it, right? How many times have you guys been flying along and they say the airport's at your 12 in a mile and you're going, really? And you realize, I shouldn't be flying in this, right? You're looking intensely at something, and that's what they did. And so they're there. By the way, the two angels, you think, why two? Why not one? Just a side note. Why two? Why not one? Because it took two witnesses to confirm something in a Jewish court. So now you have two witnesses testifying that Jesus has gone to heaven and he's coming again. So we have convincing promises of Jesus' return. Well, what does this tell us? When he says this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. First of all, it tells us who. It was Jesus, right? It tells us who is coming. It's Jesus is coming. It's this Jesus. It's not somebody else. It's this Jesus, the one that was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, buried in the tomb, rose again, ascended to the Father, that Jesus coming back again. All right. Amen. Okay. But it also tells us where. He says he's coming back here, right? He's coming here. The same way you've seen him go, he's coming back here. He's coming here. He was in heaven. It tells us where he's gone. He's gone up into heaven, and then he's going to come from heaven back here to earth. It tells us where. But then it also tells us how. Well, he tells us he went up in the clouds, and he said coming back the same way he went up. It tells us how. What doesn't it tell us? It doesn't tell us when. Right? That's the caveat. It never tells us when, and there's a reason for that. It also tells us what. He says he will come. Even though he went into heaven, and even though he is at the right hand of the Father, he will come back. This is the next thing to look for. But it doesn't tell us when, right? Doesn't tell us when. The thing we want to hold on to today, we want to hold on to the fact that he sent his Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses, and he is coming back. Let me tell you, Muhammad's not coming back. Buddha's not coming back, but the Lord Jesus is coming back because he is God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming back, and we look forward to the day when he comes back. We know that there's a rapture of the church. We know that there's a tribulation time. We know that when the Lord Jesus comes again, he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. They will rule like with a rod of iron. Thank you, Lord Jesus, the fact that you are coming back. What a great reminder that you are coming back, but you've commissioned us to be your witnesses. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses of yours, to testify of what you've done in our lives, to bring the gospel message to a world that's dying. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.